Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Jesus indeed is the prophet, the priest, and the king, fulfilling each of those Old Testament offices in Israel. As we began to see last week, beginning in John chapter 18, we see recorded the work of Jesus as priest, offering himself as the Lamb of God on the cross. In the words of Isaiah 53, verse 7, Jesus is like a lamb led to the slaughter for us. The last time in John's gospel, we saw the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 18. We saw the diabolical scheme of Judas and the Jews to betray and arrest Jesus. And although the events we read about may seem to be out of control, all this is happening by the decree of God. All the events taking place were by the sovereign will of God. And therefore we saw a resolute Savior who has set his face to the cross. He has determined to go to the cross to save sinners. And although he is the omnipotent Son of God, who has the power and authority to resist and defeat all of his enemies, Jesus willingly submits himself to them because it was ordained and decreed that this would be the means by which he would save sinners. Jesus is the spotless, righteous Lamb slain for us in order that his righteousness might be imputed to our account. Jesus is not helpless before his enemies. Instead, what we see here is an obedient Savior. He is obedient to his Father's will in order that he might become our righteousness. Obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, he submits himself to this arrest in order that he might go to the cross. Having seen the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, we now see Jesus on trial before the high priest in Israel in verses 12 through 24. So please follow along as I read God's inerrant, infallible word, beginning in verse 12 through verse 24. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I have said." When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. There are two currents, you might say, to this passage. John is following two scenes which are related. He's recording for us what is happening to Jesus as he stands before Annas, the high priest, But he's also recording what is happening to Peter. Verses 12 through 14 set the scene for the first stage of the trial of Jesus. Then in verses 15 to 18, it turns to Peter and what's taking place with him in the courtyard. And then in verses 19 to 24, it goes back to Jesus before the high priest. And then in verses 25 to 27, we go back to Peter. Now let's follow the narrative, keeping in mind that this is our Savior's submission to the murderous motives and actions of men in order to save us from the condemnation we deserve. It tells us in verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Here's the sequence of the trial of Jesus. Jesus will first go before Annas. He was a former high priest, and we see that in verses 12 and 13. He's identified as the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. Annas was a powerful former high priest, and John is the only one to record Jesus before him. And then Jesus will go to Caiaphas, the current high priest, and that's recorded for us in verse 24 without any details. Then he will go to Pilate, the Roman governor. We'll see that in verses 29 to 40. And from Pilate to Herod, John doesn't report that part of the trial. But in Luke 23, verse 7, it says, when he, Pilate, learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. But then Herod sends him back to Pilate. In Luke 23, verse 11, it says, Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And then from Pilate, he is delivered over to the Jews to be crucified. But here, John records what the other Gospels don't record. Jesus before Annas. Jesus is arrested, he is bound, and he is led to Annas. Don't overlook the fact that Jesus again submits himself to be bound. He has just spoken the words, I am, and they fall back. He's demonstrating his great power as the Son of God. And as Matthew records for us, Jesus said he could call for legions of angels who would at once deliver him. But here Jesus, the submissive Savior, in essence holds out his hands to be bound, to be led to the slaughter. The Son of God may be bound by men, but it was only because he submitted himself to them for our salvation. Even as he had taught his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised from the dead. But Peter, who we see here, is observing these things and denies Christ. Well, later, as he is filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, will say, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He will then understand very clearly that that is what had to take place. It was the decree of God. And so the Son of God is bound, and he is taken to this man, Annas. Now, who is Annas? Well, he's identified here in verse 12 as the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Speaking of Caiaphas, he was the one who was the high priest that year. So the question arises when you look at this text, who is the high priest? Because Caiaphas is identified as the high priest in verse 13 and in verse 24. And yet in verses 15 to 23, he stands before Annas. And he is spoken of as the high priest. In verse 19, the high priest, Annas, then questioned Jesus. And when Jesus is struck by the officer, he says, is that any way to answer the high priest? And so Annas is also identified as the high priest. Some find this confusing. Some would even say, here's a contradiction and an error in the scriptures. But it is not an error. Here's why. Annas was the high priest from 6 to 15 AD. According to the Mosaic law, the high priest was supposed to be in that position until death. However, Annas was deposed by Valerius Gratus, the predecessor of Pilate, the governor. And even though Annas was no longer the high priest, having been removed from that, he continued to hold much influence since the Jews resented his removal by a foreign power. And so by the time of the events we are reading here about in John's Gospel, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, is the high priest. And therefore, because of the controversy surrounding the removal of Annas as high priest, many still would have considered him to be the high priest. So he's spoken of in that light. He would have been high priest according to the law of Moses. However, Caiaphas, the son-in-law, was placed in that position by Rome. And therefore, they are both called the high priest. And so we have references like the one in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, which speaks of the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist taking place during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas, having been removed by Rome, still functioned in some ways among the people as high priest. He was esteemed in that manner. Acts 4, verse 6 speaks of Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, who was of high priestly descent. And so the scripture bears this out. Annas, still living, was considered by many as the high priest according to the law of Moses, and therefore he brought much respect from the people. And so Jesus is brought to him, and he's called the high priest, but Caiaphas is also called the high priest that year. John has already spoken of Caiaphas in John 11. The apostle believes it's important to refer back to what he has already written about him. In verse 14, he says, "Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people." John wants us to remember something he's already written about in John chapter 11. And since he turns our attention back to that, I want us to briefly revisit that as well. So hold your finger there in John 18 and turn back to John 11, beginning in verse 46. John 11, beginning in verse 46. The apostle says, "I want you to remember what I've already said about the high priest, the current high priest Caiaphas, and what he had said as he advised the Jews about what to do about Jesus." John 11, verse 46. It says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." What had he done? He had raised Lazarus from the dead. "Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, 'What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation.'" And so you remember, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, they get together and they're saying, "What are we doing? Why are we letting this man continue?" They're worried about their place as a nation, yet they are fearful of the people. They would like to kill Jesus, but at the same time, they're worried about the response of the people since he is so well known and he's doing such miracles. And so Caiaphas, the current high priest, determines to convince this council that has convened that they must kill Jesus. He must die. And so in verse 49 it says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Again, Caiaphas was the high priest that year. It doesn't mean he was just high priest for 1 year, but that year in which our Lord died. He was high priest from 18 to 36 AD. And he says to them, "You know nothing at all." Quite an insult. He is saying, "You have no understanding at all." And he says, "Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." This is what John is referring back to, these words of Caiaphas. Caiaphas said, "Nor do you take into account." You need to think this through. Have you not calculated in your minds what must take place? "It is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Caiaphas is saying, this is what is expedient. This is what is advantageous. He's thinking in terms of self-preservation. He is saying, here is what is expedient, advantageous for you. That is for the ruling party of the Sanhedrin and for the whole nation, the nation of Israel. He's acting as a politician. He's thinking about what's expedient for himself, the Sanhedrin, and the nation of Israel. So what does he conclude would be politically expedient? That one man die. It would be better for this one man to die, no matter what the upheaval may be temporarily, rather than the whole nation to perish. He is simply saying, Jesus must die. They have talked about it before. It's been their desire before. They picked up stones to stone him before. But Caiaphas in John 11 is not talking about a disconcerted effort to kill Jesus. He's making a formal and official decision that Jesus must be eliminated. He must be killed. In his view of things, the death of one, namely Jesus, would be better for the whole, for the Jewish leaders and the nation of Israel. He's saying if we're going to preserve what we currently have as a ruling party and as a nation, we must unite under this one goal. Jesus must die. He's thinking pragmatically. Here's the guiding principle that drives Caiaphas. It is better for one man to die than for the nation to perish. It is better to kill Jesus than for the whole nation to suffer. You remember in John chapter 11, we saw that this is nothing more than an indictment of the Jews. As John said in John 1 verse 11, he came to his own. That is, he came to his own kinsmen according to the flesh. He came to the Jews, the nation of Israel, and those who were his own did not receive him. Jesus would tell a parable in Luke chapter 20 of an owner of a vineyard. And he says in Luke 20 verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." And when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." Why did they respond in that way to that parable of Jesus? Because he knew that they knew that he was speaking of them. Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And it tells us the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, for they understood he spoke this parable against them. Jesus constantly is indicting them for their unbelief. And so Caiaphas is saying, "Let's kill the owner of the vineyard's son. Let's kill him. Jesus, it's expedient for him to die for the sake of the nation." And we saw, remember in John 11, that irony abounds in the words of Caiaphas. Part of the irony is that killing Jesus didn't save the Jews, their religious system, the temple. The temple would be destroyed in AD 70, and it remains that way to this very day. The people in the nation would suffer immensely under Roman rule even after Jesus died. What Caiaphas sought after in the death of Jesus did not come to fruition. And in rejecting Jesus as a means of self-preservation, they actually sealed their own destruction. John says that the words of Caiaphas, though, were prophetic. It was a type of dramatic irony where the person who speaks doesn't understand what he is saying. Dramatic irony is a literary device in which the person is speaking, but yet he says something much more profound than he understands himself. And John says that the words of Caiaphas were indeed prophetic. In verse 51, now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas's intention was evil, but his words meant more than he intended. He had no idea that what he was saying was prophetic. He uses sacrificial language, that one man die for, in the place of, the people. He meant that Jesus would die for the people, and the nation in that sense would be for their political gain. But in his words, we have an indication of what Jesus' death would actually accomplish. It would actually accomplish redemption, forgiveness, justification through his substitutionary death on the cross. And so John, born along by the Holy Spirit, sees it noteworthy that the very high priest who would demand his death for sinful reasons would actually speak unawares about the very heart of the gospel itself, a substitutionary atonement. And in this sense, what Caiaphas said was considered prophetic. It was considered prophetic because it was providentially used to proclaim what you might call the gospel principle. What's the gospel principle? A substitute for sinners. The just for the unjust. God making him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ dying for us. As Jesus would institute the Lord's table, this is my body which is given for you. A substitute. So unawares, he is prophesying in John 11. It's expedient for this one man to die for the sake of the nation. And John says it's not only for the sake of the nation, but also for the other nations, to bring into one body, into one those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ for whom he dies. But I also want you to notice this. While Caiaphas had what he thought was the political good of Israel as a nation in mind, God was working to bring about the spiritual good of all the nations. Again, he says, into one group, into one body, the children of God who are scattered abroad. God was accomplishing the salvation of his elect from every nation. God had his people. And even as we saw this morning in our Bible study, as Paul in Romans 9 speaks of it, true Israel, from all the nations, God had those people in mind. He was working out his sovereign will to bring about the salvation of those who were his children. Indeed, the children of Abraham, not by race or ethnicity or nationality, but by faith in the Savior. Through the death of Christ, he would actually accomplish the bringing into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. But now John turns our attention to one in particular who was of the nation of Israel, who was also of true Israel, a vessel of mercy whom he called in spite of his sin. And that one is Peter. He again, as it were, he kind of turns the camera, we might speak, away from what's taking place with Jesus and Annas, the high priest, to Peter. Look in verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Here we have John recording the denial of Peter of the Lord Jesus Christ. All four Gospels record Peter's denial of Christ. We just saw in John 18 that Peter was willing to fight. He draws his sword. However, after the arrest of Jesus, he fled. In fact, all the disciples fled, according to Matthew 26, verse 56. But then, regaining their composure, so to speak, Peter returns to follow after Jesus to observe what is going on, and so does another disciple. Now, who is this other disciple spoken of here? It says that Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Well, we believe this to be John, the apostle who writes these words. Why? Well, John typically doesn't refer to himself by name, while he does refer to others by name. There would be no reason really for him not to write who it would be if it were not him. But John, in his humility, as we've seen, never refers to himself by name except in the list of the disciples. You remember in John 13, verse 23, it says, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom he loved." He doesn't refer to himself by name. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse 2, it says that Mary Magdalene ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And so often you even see in John's gospel, John writing of Peter and the other disciple. This other disciple is spoken of in John 21, verse 24, as the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So this other disciple, from what we can decipher from his gospel, is John himself. And it tells us in verse 15 that he was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. From this, we gather that John's family must have had certain connections with religious leaders, and in particular with the high priest. His father may have been a wealthy fisherman, or at least had a far-reaching business whose fishing business employed others and was well known. And so, through those circumstances, John, a disciple of Jesus, was well known by the high priest. It doesn't imply here that it was an acquaintance, he just knew him by face. But through his family, evidently, he knew him in some way. So he is allowed to come into the court of the high priest. Now, this court of the high priest is probably not the temple court. They're not at the temple. This almost certainly refers to the courtyard connected to Annas's house. And one reason why we believe that to be the case is because it's a slave girl who's keeping the door. This would not have been the case at the temple courtyard, the temple proper. What this demonstrates to us is there's a rather private and secretive trial taking place. In fact, it's a scam of a trial. And so Jesus is brought first to Annas' own house, and they're in his courtyard, so to speak, John and Peter, or at least at first John. But then John wants to bring Peter in. Peter was standing at the door outside in verse 16. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. It tells us that the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" The word also tells us that she probably knew that John also was a disciple. She knew who he was. If so, then her question, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" may simply be a question of disdain and unbelief that anyone would follow Jesus and be his disciple. Even the slave girl has such hatred for Christ. "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" One commentator writes this: Peter, cowed by his surroundings and threatened by his own memory of the fact that he was the only disciple who had struck a servant of the high priest, begins his shameful descent. He may have viewed this first instance of self-distancing from the master as a rite of admission into the courtyard. But once performed, it was easy to repeat. Whatever the motive of Peter, and we don't know, we do know he's confused, he's stunned by the events that have taken place so suddenly. Whatever the case, Jesus denies that he is a disciple of Christ. Surely fear and self-preservation is at the heart of his denial. Brethren, as irrational and inconsistent as Peter's denial may seem to us, you and I have cowered under much less fearful and uncertain circumstances. We dare not stand as those with a nature like Peter in judgment of him, saying, how can Peter do such a thing? How can he deny the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked with him? We have done far worse. In far less circumstances. It demonstrates how quickly we can deny what we believe in the one in whom we believe. The pressure of others, someone at school or someone at work says something, and quickly, out of the moment, out of fear of what someone might think of us, we deny something that we believe so dearly. We say something that denies, maybe in our own hearts very clearly, our love for Christ. We're so quick because of the fear of man to deny our Savior who purchased us with His blood. This is our depravity. This is our sin nature. It still is there. So Peter, in the moment, says, I am not. I'm not His disciple. So John tells us in verse 18, now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Here is Peter now standing there, having denied that he was a disciple of Christ, associating with himself with these who hated Christ. What a picture. Here's the Savior standing before the high priest in the sham of a trial. Peter denies he even knows Christ, and is His disciple, standing with those who have arrested Him and who hate Him. John records this, I believe, for other reasons. He speaks of a fire. He speaks of it being cold. This confirms that this was at night. It's a private location at night. They were not wanting others to know about this. This was not a lawful trial. They wanted Jesus dead, and this was the culmination of a plan that they had made to accomplish that. And they were just looking for ways to condemn Jesus. And so the scene turns back to Annas and Jesus in verse 19. It says, the high priest then questioned Jesus about His disciples and about His teaching. By the way, again, this would not have been normally how they would undergo a trial. You don't arrest and bind a man in order to question him to get more information. This is a sham. They are fishing for something to bring to Rome in order to have him crucified. And so they ask him questions about his disciples, his following, and about his teaching. This was their main concern, that his teaching would lead people astray. So Jesus answered him in verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Jesus didn't hide himself or his teaching. He spoke openly. He had taught in the synagogues. He had taught in the temples, in the temple where many Jews were gathered. He says, I spoke nothing in secret. Not that he never taught his disciples privately, but he's saying, there's nothing that I have been hiding from you. I don't have a secret agenda which would be discovered and seen as a cause to condemn me. And so he says in verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And this may have been a challenge for them to follow the Old Testament regulations of having witnesses before condemning someone as guilty of sin or heresy. You remember in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And these Jews, the high priest, should have known this. And so it may be that Jesus is saying, bring witnesses. Don't question me. You brought me in as a criminal. Question those who have heard what I said. Where are your witnesses? But it tells us in verse 22, when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? The response of Jesus was a rebuke to Annas. He had brought no witnesses. But Annas does not answer. Instead, an arrogant Jewish officer strikes the Savior in the face. And the word to strike here is the idea with the flat of his hand, he slaps Jesus across the face. And he is accused of wrongdoing. However, there was no wrongdoing. And therefore, Jesus answered him in verse 23, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Jesus is here pressing it in this sense. If I've done something evil, if I've said something evil, testify of the wrong. But if I've spoken rightly, why do you strike me? Jesus here is confirming that there was no sin, there was no breaking of the law of God, not previously nor during this trial. He was innocent. He did not sin in any way. He did not sin with his words. So Annas can say nothing. All it says in verse 24, "So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." Annas has had enough. He has nothing to say. Jesus has rightly challenged the legality of their actions, and therefore Jesus is sent to Caiaphas. If you're going to bring Jesus before Pilate in order to have him crucified, he must have a formal trial, a legal accusation brought by the reigning high priest Caiaphas, the one recognized by Rome. And so Annas sends him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then John turns the scene back to Peter in verses 25 to 27. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' And so now it gets even more intense. Here's one who's a relative of Malchus, whose ear was cut off by Peter. And now she is saying, 'Didn't I see you there?'" Again, this confirms what we talked about last week, that there were hundreds, if not more than 1,000 soldiers and Jewish officials and even bystanders like this slave of the high priest standing there, so that even they're wondering, they've got their focus on Jesus and the disciples are not even sure what they look like. But here's someone who says, "I think I know you. Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Matthew tells us in Matthew 26, verse 74, that this third time, Peter, in order to preserve what he thought or do what he needed to do to preserve his life, begins to curse and swear. "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. Remember, this is what Jesus himself said to Peter in John 13, verses 37 and 38, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Matthew tells us that after that third denial, he went out and wept bitterly. John paints picture in these verses. Jesus is betrayed. He has met with Judas, the betrayer, one of his own disciples. He's arrested by the Jews and the Romans. He's bound and taken to an illegal and secretive trial at night at the private quarters of Annas, a former high priest. Instead of stating their accusations against Jesus, they're fishing for something with which to accuse him and condemn him. His own disciples have fled into the night. And of the two who return, Peter denies him. But again, all this is by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is at work in these things to accomplish the redemption of His people. John has made reference to the unknowing prophecy of Caiaphas recorded in John 11. And we've seen the irony of that. But there's an even greater irony in this passage as Jesus comes before Annas and Caiaphas, two men of high priestly descent. Here is the irony of what's taking place. The high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, stood before these men who were high priests, current and past in Israel. What an irony and what a contrast. Jesus, the once and for all time high priest, stands before these imposters. Of all people, they should have understood the gospel. They should have understood substitutionary atonement, but they didn't. Of all people, they should have understood the holiness of God. The high priest who is to come once a year on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies. They should have understood the holiness of God and the wickedness of man, but they didn't. These high priests were religious hypocrites who trusted in their own self-righteousness. Jesus stands before them as the true and only high priest. In the words of Hebrews 7, verse 26, it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. These men, Annas and Caiaphas, have long since died with no significance except for their part in putting Jesus to death, as recorded here. However, the high priest, Jesus, would be permanent, never replaced. These sinful men, making a mockery of the high priesthood, which pointed to Christ, judged the Savior out of their hatred. And yet Jesus is the judge whom they would one day stand before and be condemned for all eternity. These men who had served and were serving as high priests missed the very person their office pointed to. Those who should have recognized Jesus rejected Him. Those who should have loved Him hated Him. Those who should have worshipped Him reviled Him. Those who should have bowed down before Jesus judged Him. Those who should have rejoiced to see His coming condemned Him to die. And so Jesus stands before these high priests condemned. And there's blindness, there's a veil over their eyes, as Paul speaks about the Jewish people who were blinded, a veil over their eyes, not seeing the glory of Christ and all the types that pointed to Him. And here He is. They had Isaiah 53. That He would be like a lamb led to the slaughter. That He would be pierced through for the transgression of His people. And yet they continue in unbelief. What a contrast. And then there's Peter, denying His Savior, His high priest, His advocate, the one who is willingly submitting Himself to sinful men in order that his sin would be forgiven. And here is Peter. And there's a lot of pictures that John is painting here, and there's a lot of contrast that he is painting. These wicked high priests and the high priest, Christ Himself. They reject Him, sinful as they are. Peter, also a sinner, is a vessel of mercy. chosen to receive divine grace, of the like nature of those men who judge Christ, who would even deny the Savior and the Lord. But this high priest Jesus would offer himself as the Lamb of God in order that all Peter's sins would be forgiven. Brethren, when we read this and our minds kind of race through what's happening as we understand more of the narrative of what's taking place, and as we hear the words of Peter, "I am not." And again, even as the Scripture tells us that he's cursing and swearing and saying, "I am not his disciple." Even as Peter says those words, the high priest who would lay down his own life as the lamb slain is standing there. And even those words, "I am not," would be covered in the blood of the Lamb. What grace and what mercy. We will see in John chapter 20 that Peter's restored. But oh, the irony of what's taking place here, that Jesus, in everything that we have seen prior to this, is this hour had now come. He's being led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's standing before those who should have seen, who should have understood that their very offices pointed to him. And Peter is denying him. And Christ is submitting himself unto the will of God, that Peter's denial would be forgiven, that it would not be held against him. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, who went all the way to the cross that we might be justified. Let's pray together. Father, we consider these things that have been recorded for us. How Jesus indeed would suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest, the Sanhedrin. He would submit himself to sinful men who would murder him out of hatred for him. Yet he would submit himself to these things, that our sins might be forgiven, that Peter's sins might be forgiven. That even in our fear of man, when we deny him, that sin would be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Father, again I pray, would you cause this to stir up in us a love for our Savior and a hatred for our sin? Would it be a cause for us that even when we sin, great sins, and sometimes might think in our minds, "How could I do that? How could Peter do that?" May we be reminded, this is who we are. We are sinners, but this is who Christ is, the Savior, our high priest, our advocate, our righteousness before your throne. The Lamb slain once and for all time. The just for the unjust. The one who became sin for us. What a great Savior we have. Father, increase our love for him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.